This is the word of God found in Hebrews chapter 10, starting with the first four verses, but hoping to read through all the verses in the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Been going through the book of Hebrews for the last several weeks. What a remarkable book that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to send to early Christians that were Jews that had come to see the truth that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. And this book shows Jesus Christ in his many, many viewpoints that we're blessed to have a revelation of, see Jesus Christ as creator, see him as a little baby born into the world, see him as dying on the cross, see him as risen from the dead. We see him as one who needs to be, for our sakes, believed. We see him as one who sits upon a throne of grace and can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We see him as one who is able to educate us to be not only students but teachers. We see him as one who is our anchor of hope entered into heaven itself. We see him as a priest, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is able to save us to the uttermost. We see him in sum total as such a high priest, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament. And that new covenant is a revelation of the old promise that God gave before he even gave the law to Israel. That is a promise that he mentioned to Abraham, that in Abraham's seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would all the families of the earth be blessed. That's summarized in Hebrews chapter 8. And then it mentions that since there is this new covenant, that the old covenant has become old and is ready to vanish away. And in chapter 9, it does a comparison. The writer gives us a comparison between the physical tabernacle in the Old Testament and the spiritual tabernacle and the spiritual holiest of holies in the New Testament. And the spiritual holiest of holies turns out to be heaven itself. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into that holiest of holies, that is heaven itself, having obtained redemption for us. Eternal redemption was obtained for us when he ascended upon high, when he, as he promised the thief, would meet him that day in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ had entered into the holiest of holies, that is in heaven itself. So he is that great high priest who ministers in our behalf in the great holiest of holies, that is heaven. And he himself is not only the high priest entering into heaven, but he enters with the offering of his own life and his own blood. And that continues here as we read into chapter 10, continues to talk about the offering, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made as our high priest, and comparing that to the Old Testament law. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. The Old Testament law was a shadow. It was a picture. It was a schoolmaster pointing to the reality that would be fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to be the sacrifice for our sins. So the Old Testament had a shadow of things to come, but the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was the very reality and fulfillment of those things. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That is, the children of Israel were keeping God's commands, offering the Passover lamb, offering the bull and the goats on the Day of Atonement, offering the morning and evening sacrifices, offering the meat offerings and the drink offerings. All of that was commanded by God because it was to point to Jesus Christ. But those offerings themselves did not make any of God's children sinless. They were to be a faithful schoolmaster to point to the one who would make God's children sinless. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." That is, they wouldn't be offered day after day and year after year if they really did put away sins, because something that really put away sins would cause the one who truly worshiped God to have this awareness that the sins were indeed put away and had been put away once for all. Now, somebody may at this point say, "Well, Brother Marty, there's still times I'm very conscious of sins, and it troubles my conscience what I have done." That is what we deal with here day by day. The Apostle Paul had the very same memory that he had once persecuted the church and done some very terrible things to people. But when he was blessed by faith to apprehend and truly believe to the depths of his soul that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had put away his sins, he knew rest in the gospel. And you too, brothers and sisters and those that are viewing, you too can know that rest. That is, though you may have that conscience of the sins you committed, you have a greater conscience that God has put away those sins by the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, and rest in that truth. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. That was one of the functions of those Old Testament sacrifices. Year by year, you remembered, we're sinners. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need an offering made unto God. And here's one of the differences between worship in the Old Testament, that is the law of Moses, and worship in the church, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which comes from the law of Moses was to point to the gospel and the worship of Jesus Christ. Consider this difference. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year when a bull was offered, every year when those goats were offered, every year when the Passover lamb was offered, there's a remembrance. We're sinners. We're sinners. We need our sins paid for. We need our sins washed away. There's that remembrance of sin. But do you know what the remembrance that we are to practice in the New Testament church is? Here twice a year, it's our custom that we hold the Lord's Supper. And whenever the bread is broken, and whenever the cup is taken, do you know what remembrance we're supposed to do? It's the one that Jesus Christ himself said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, the remembrance year by year is not of sin. But with this glorious revelation of the gospel, year by year, we're to remember not sin, we're to remember Him. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember His perfect life. Remember His fulfilling death. Remember His powerful resurrection. Remember Him. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, the scripture, I think we read it recently, without the shedding of, it was in chapter 9, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, but put it together with this one. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. If there's no remission without the shedding of blood, And yet it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's going to take away sins? God has never demanded human sacrifice. In fact, he abhors it. He spoke of the children that were being sacrificed in Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Talk about how people were offering their children in the fire to these false gods. And God said, which I commanded not, neither came it into my heart. And then in Jeremiah chapter 19, he says the same thing. Which I commanded not, neither came it into my mind. What does that mean? Does that mean it caught God by surprise they were doing that? No, God, known are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows everything. It didn't catch him by surprise. But what God meant when he said of child sacrifice, that I didn't command it, neither came it into my heart, neither came it into my mind. He says there, I didn't order this, I didn't command it, and it was not my desire and it was not my plan. This is something, if you ever want to show that God does not cause everything in the universe, there's a prime verse. He did not desire, nor plan, nor cause those people to sacrifice their children. God has only demanded one human sacrifice, and that's of God himself, God the Son, who came to earth as the Son of Man. That is the one human sacrifice that God has commanded. Because you see, to take away the sins of God's people, it was necessary that the blood shed be human, because it was humans that brought sin into the world. It was a human, as a matter of fact. And then it was humans who continued and propagated sin in the world. The blood had to be human. Furthermore, the blood had to be the blood of a sinless, perfect human. Otherwise, it's kind of like, what if I were to clean up the tables in the lunchroom over there using water, used mop water? Well, it would just be dirty water cleaning up a table. Same thing. If somebody like me were to die for you, it wouldn't cleanse you from your sins, because I'm full of blood guiltiness. I'm full of sin. So it had to be human blood, it had to be sinless human blood, and it had to be the blood of a human that was in some sense infinite, because it was to pay for an infinity of punishment for a number of people that no man can number. So where is the blood of a human being that is perfect, sinless, and infinite to be found? Only in the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one sacrifice that could have ever taken away sins from people. The good news of the gospel is that one perfect sacrifice was offered and accepted, and blesses you, child of God, today with life everlasting. Now let's read onward. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, if you want to know where these things are written, it's in Psalm 40. And the language is pretty close, except for one area. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's pretty much very close to the exact wording there in Psalm 40. And then it says wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Still very close to the wording in Psalm 40. But the next phrase, but a body hast thou prepared me, is not the same language as in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, it mentions there that mine ear hast thou digged. Now, isn't that strange? It means the expressions are equivalent. When the Holy Spirit gives an expression in the New Testament, in quotation of an Old Testament scripture, it means they're equivalent. What did the Lord mean by "my ear hast thou digged"? Well, back in the law, if there was a slave, and while he was in his period of slavery, the 6 years, and he was to go out free on the seventh year, if he had married a wife and had children during his period of slavery, then he was to go out free in the seventh year, but his wife and children had to serve out the remainder of their time. Unless he wanted to stay for his bride's sake, for his family's sake, and then he could say, "I love my wife, I love my children, I'm not going to go out free, I will stay in your service for my wife and children's sake." And then he was to be taken to the doorpost, and his ear was to be bored through with an awl. That is, there was to be a pierce. He was to have his ears pierced. Having an ear pierced was a symbol of voluntary slavery because of the love of that particular person for his wife and child. Jesus Christ submitted himself to suffering and servitude in order to win his bride, in order to save his children. And what did he do? He voluntarily submitted himself to God and God's punishment and wrath for sin. He voluntarily did that for his loved ones. And what signified that he was willing to do that in the earth started with "a body thou hast prepared for me." So he signified his willingness to serve God by coming down to earth to become the Son of Man, and as the Son of Man, submit himself to God's law and thereby win his bride and save his children. So it's a fulfillment there of Psalm 40. And these Hebrew Christians, most of them would have known Psalm 40. And they could see the fulfillment of that in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, that took away the first to establish the second. That is, that means the law which was first was fulfilled. That which came afterward, the message of the gospel about that successful salvation, would be the second. Now let me continue reading in verse 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The "for all" is in italics. It's supplied there. So what's the original wording there would be, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus of Christ once." How many times were the Old Testament sacrifices offered? Year by year, day by day, over and over. How many times was this fulfilling sacrifice offered? Once. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Christ, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Brothers and sisters, to me this is the very fulfillment of the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath. Do you remember what brought about the Sabbath in the Old Testament writings? It was creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then he looked on all that he had made and saw that it was very good. And he rested on the seventh. He didn't rest because he was worn out. He rested because he was finished with the work of creation. It was a complete work. It was done. It was very good. He was finished. He rested. All right, now here comes a greater work. The work of creation is the handiwork of God. It's his finger work. It's what he does with his word, just commanding things that didn't exist to come into being. The galaxies, the planets, electromagnetic radiation, nuclear power, all of that God commands with a word. With a word. But salvation is a harder job. Salvation is to pay for sin and undo death. Salvation, God says, my arm brought salvation to me. Creation for God is like, let there be. Salvation for God is like, oh, look at the cross. Look at the cross. You see what salvation required. Salvation was that. But was the work of salvation done and finished? Yes. Yes. That's what Jesus Christ said. It is finished. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down. He rested. It was finished. There's our Sabbath. There's our Sabbath. The people who are now keeping the Sabbath are the ones who really believe it is finished. The sacrifice is successful. All those for whom Jesus Christ died will be in glory. If you still think there's something he needs to do, or you think there's something human beings need to do in order to get eternal life, you're not really resting. You're not really thinking the work is finished. If you want to keep the great Sabbath, then you need to embrace and you need to enjoy the very fact that Jesus Christ has finished the work of salvation, and there's nothing that he needs to add or that you can add to do it, to make it effective. It is accomplished. All for whom he died will have eternal life. He will not lose one. He will not miss one. So verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Who are sanctified? Those set apart. Set apart how? In Jesus Christ. When did that occur? Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's when eternal sanctification took place. Before creation, God chose out of the human race a number of people as vast as the stars of the sky and chose them in Christ. They are sanctified. And then when Jesus Christ came and went to the cross and suffered and bled and died and cried out, "It is finished," for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now sometimes when you read perfected in the Bible, it can mean mature or full or balanced. But that's not what it means here. Because do you think I'm mature and full and balanced? Well, I am not. So perfected past tense doesn't mean that here. You know, perfected past tense doesn't mean really that we're sinless, because I still commit many sins. I do. I hope I won't in the future, but the past doesn't look like I'm overcoming that right yet. I've got a battle here to face. So perfected doesn't mean mature and balanced here. Perfected doesn't mean without sin, the practice of sin. So what does perfected past tense mean? Perfected means Jesus Christ has so paid the price that in God's perfect legal justice, your sins don't exist on your account anymore. God considers them gone. Now, does he not know that you sin day by day? Of course he does. He knows everything. But does he look upon you as a sinner worthy of his wrath? No, because you've been perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What do you think about that news? 2,000 years ago, you were perfected forever. What that means, first, is you're going to heaven. If you're a sanctified child of God, chosen in Christ, how do you know you're one of those? Well, there's the evidences of the gospel. Were you born again? I don't know. Some people do know. Well, what about those that don't know? Were you born again? Well, let me put a question to you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, here's a scripture. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Strongest evidence of all. But there are other evidences. Brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What about that? If you're somebody that is able to love, if you're somebody that does love, if you're somebody that's able to confess Jesus is the Son of God, that means you are among the sanctified, and he hath perfected you forever by his one offering. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Once again, this particular scripture, which is in Jeremiah 31, was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8. Here it is again in Hebrews chapter 10. It's that revelation of the new covenant that we are not helping one another get saved unto eternal life, that it's not something that one teaches to another, but this covenant reveals this great truth that God will put his laws in the hearts of his people. He will write his laws in their minds, and the new covenant that's revealed is their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. That is, there's no future dead sacrifices, shedding of blood, that God desires, because it's not pointing to Christ anymore. We are to look back and remember Christ as we look for his coming. And so we don't have that bloodshed. The remembrance we have of him is at the communion table. And the sacrifices we offer to God, it says, it'll say later on in the same book, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Mentions of the sacrifices of the calves of our lips. That is, the sacrifices in the New Testament church are not dead, bloody sacrifices, because the blood of Christ has already fulfilled all of those. The sacrifices in the New Testament church are living sacrifices. That is the praise of our lips. That is to do good to one another and communicate, help one another out. And then to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that means not as slain sacrifices, but as we live, we meet together and we sacrifice that time and that effort and that praise in thanksgiving to God for what he has already done. Those are the sacrifices of the New Testament church. They're not dead sacrifices, they're living sacrifices. And so the Lord Jesus Christ became the last of the acceptable dead sacrifices by dying on the cross, and he became the first of the acceptable living sacrifices by rising from the dead. And there the worship changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So it says now in starting with verse 18 again, now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There it says now, in New Testament worship, we are to worship God by believing his word that Jesus Christ has put away our sins, by coming boldly to the throne of grace, to the one who's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and realize that in our prayers and our attempts to worship, we have one that's entered into heaven itself for us to mediate and intercede for us. That's what worship pleases God today. Now let me read here, and our body's washed with pure water. First, there's a washing that goes on when you're born again. You're washed by regeneration. There is a physical symbol that the church has been given for that. When you are dedicating your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the way it starts is you come forth professing that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you undergo the waters of baptism, being immersed there and rising forth to walk in newness of life. You become a disciple of the one who offered the one offering that cleansed his children forever. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, what does this work out to practically for us? Not only is there this concept, but now I want you to look at the actions that we've read just in the past few verses. First action is in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's your first action. Draw near to God with a true heart. That is, draw near to God sincerely. Next action is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That is, be consistent in drawing near to God. It shouldn't be just a one-shot thing and you expect your whole life to clear up and get better. This is a day after day, week after week, struggle and attempt, faithful effort to live a life drawing near to God. It's the power of a godly life. You know, somebody that's got this one great testimony, and brothers and sisters, I appreciate testimonies. We ought to share them more in the church. But to have this one great story about these mystical experiences, and then that person just after a while fades and falls away and goes back to the world, that's not helpful. Tell you what is helpful. The person that is trying to draw near to God and serve Him week after week after week and day after day after day, through good times, through bad times, through rejoicing, through mourning, in the midst of sorrow, and in the midst of thanksgiving, that person that doesn't waver, that person who's consistent, who's steady, who's stable, who draws near to God as a matter of daily service to God. So let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And then verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. There's some actions for you. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let's draw near to God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let's be stable. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Think of other people too. You know, sometimes we call out songs, and we call out songs because they're, or at least I do, I call out songs because they're my favorite. And that's okay. That's all right. That's a good thing. Sometimes, though, do you ever get somebody on your mind and you think, I want to call out this song for them? Not even tell them that it's that, but for some reason or other, this is on my mind for this person. And call it out, or to encourage, to provoke unto love and good works. You know, the best way to provoke somebody to love is you do them good. If you do them good, there's something in the child of God that wants to respond back by doing you good. So provoke to love and good works. So let's draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In plain English, that means do not skip church meetings. Amen. That's what it means. Now, let's be reasonable. I know that everybody needs a vacation from time to time. And you know, if you're blessed to take, say, 2 weeks off, you might not be where church meets, and that's understandable, once a year, maybe even twice a year. It's understandable some people get sick and they end up being in the hospital and they're in the hospital over Sunday. Sometimes that might be a couple few Sundays. That's a hard hospital stay there. There's sometimes the Lord leads you and you want to visit a sister church, and I encourage y'all to do that. Sometimes you may want to drop in on Boiling Springs or at Shoal Creek or Bethany or Dallas or one of our sister churches. You may be away someplace and visit a church in Florida or Alabama or North Carolina, Tennessee. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, to forsake the assembling of the saints together, to skip church meetings for no good reason, runs contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. So these let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. One of the best ways to consider one another and provoke to love and good works is to meet together. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, that is, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day approaching? Well, sometimes it's the meeting day approaching. For us, that's Sunday. Or we have a midweek meeting, Zoom conference on Wednesday. As you see it, you know, encourage one another. But also, as time goes on, it's getting closer to the day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be tribulation. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. And it shall come to pass in the last days that there will be many ungodly that manifest themselves. We need to encourage one another more and more as that day approaches. As the day draws nearer, and I don't know, it may be 10,000 years from now, but there is something that you can count on. Your meeting with Jesus Christ is drawing near, and for all of us, it's not that far off. If he doesn't come back for the resurrection until 10,000 years, yet all of us will be going to meet him soon enough. And so as that day approaches, let's take advantage of the time we have to get together and provoke one another to love and encourage one another. And then the verse after that says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." What if you just blow off this counsel? You're a child of God. You're headed for heaven. And you don't draw near to God sincerely with a true heart. And you don't hold fast your profession of faith without wavering. And you don't consider others to provoke them to love and good works. You just kind of drift on back to the world. There's not another sacrifice for sins. There's not a year by year. There's nothing else past Jesus Christ that's more noble, more mighty, more clean. There's nothing else. There's just one sacrifice for sins forever. So what if you just kind of neglect his service? You don't draw near to him. Well, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Does that mean if you drift away after you've been a disciple of Jesus Christ that you're headed for hell? No. Doesn't say that you will experience the judgment and fiery indignation that devours the adversaries or the enemies. But it means that you will subject yourself to a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You will abandon your own peace. If you abandon the service of the Lord, you will abandon the peace and the rest that you have in the Lord. And you'll start looking for judgment. Well, is God's judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries going to devour his children? No. But you will be looking for it all the time. You'll just think, oh, God must be punishing me. God must be punishing me. Well, he may be chastising you because you are his child. But he's not working out his wrath on you because you've fallen away. But by your falling away from the true service of God, you throw your peace out the window. You're just taking steps to live a life of misery and anxiety. Better the other way. Let us draw near in sincerity. Let us hold fast the profession of faith. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. That's a good life. That's a peaceful life. Then it says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here it says, under the Old Testament, if you blew off Moses' covenant there, the law of Moses, you could be put to death. You know, if you make a graven image, a molten image, a false prophet, the sexual sins of Leviticus 18, a lot of those were punishable by death. The writer here says to neglect the commandments in the New Testament with the degree of revelation you have now is worse. You say, well, what does that mean? Are the church brothers going to get together and stone me to death? No. I want you to know the loss of this peace, the looking for judgment, is worse than death. I want you to think about it this way. If you were a child of God and you broke some of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, and it was one of those capital crimes, and you got stoned to death, you were in the presence of God. But if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're not taking Jesus Christ seriously, and you start with this fearful looking for a judgment and you lose that peace, that's year after year after year of misery. I don't want it for you. Do what it says here. Let's draw near to God sincerely. Let's not waver. Let's consider each other to love and good works. Let's don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's live that peaceful life. Then it says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He says unto these early Jewish Christians, he said, you remember your early days of following Christ. When you were illuminated there, when you were illuminated, that is, you were first lit up by the light of the gospel. You remember when you first heard it and you saw the fulfillment of so many of these Old Testament scriptures and you realized the Messiah had come and that he had not just defeated the Romans or our earthly enemies, that he had defeated sin and death itself, and how wonderful that was. And you were lit up, and even though you were being persecuted, you still rejoiced in the goodness of God, and you were generous. The writer here says you even had compassion on me and helped me out, and you helped each other out, and you thought the gospel was so wonderful, and you thought serving God was so wonderful, and all of that happened. He says, you knew that in heaven you had a better and enduring substance. You knew you had a home in heaven. You rested in that. You were excited about the message of that. He says, remember what it was like in those days. And then he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't throw that treasure away. What you felt about the Lord and His gospel and His church and your brothers and sisters in those early days was precious. It was a treasure. Don't cast it away. Then he says in verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This is not talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about you have need of patience, endurance, stability, not wavering, sticking it out in hard times, sticking it out when you get bad news, sticking it out and being thankful when you get good news, and blessing God and gratitude when you have a good time. You have need of patience. Appreciate what Brother Cagle used to say. He said, people told him he had no patience, and Brother Cagle did not like to wait. He would say, I don't know how many times, to me and others that were gathered around, if we don't leave, we'll still be here. I mean, no matter how good a meeting it was, and you know, you're drawing out these goodbyes and everything, it's time to get on the road and get to the next job. He said he just didn't have much patience, and at first he thought it was a flaw. He said, just sitting around and wait, I don't like doing that. He said, then I learned that biblical patience doesn't mean sitting around and waiting. It means long, enduring effort. It means you try, and you keep trying. You're not necessarily rushing or pushing, but you're not giving it up. There is a calm, steady, peaceful staying with the job. And that's what he said we need. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Sometimes when we obey God, sometimes when we pray or we forgive somebody or we read our Bible or we go to meeting or we do something that God has told us, a lot of times we're tempted to think, okay, all my problems are going to go away. I've obeyed God. Did that work for Jesus Christ? Did it work for Job? No, it's not that one-shot testimony. It's not that one-shot obedience. It's not that one-shot gift. It's a lifetime of trying. It's day after day after day of discipleship. And that patience is after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You will see that God keeps his promises. Then it tells about that God, we're going to meet with him soon for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Either he'll come back when it's time to get his people, or we'll pass away and we'll go into his presence. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It's not pleasing. Somebody that draws back, it's hard when somebody gives up. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. That is, you folks that he's writing to, we're not them that draw back into that fearful looking for judgment that devours the adversaries, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That is, you keep on trying and you find that after a while you have that peace. It's that quiet, steady joy. It's that rest in Jesus Christ. You have that. You know what the Lord said to his disciples before he went to the cross? He said, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Is he talking about going to heaven? Somehow or other, you got to grab your soul back from the devil? No. He's talking about in your long, enduring effort. Even after his death, burial, and resurrection, even after he stayed with them, after he ascended in their height into heaven, in their sight, he said, in your patience, rest of your existence here on earth, long enduring effort, you'll find that you don't gain the world and lose your soul. You find that you possess your soul, that you have that quiet joy, that lasting peace, that looking forward to what's coming in the presence of the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Our Father in heaven, dear God, help us to do what we've just read. Help us to draw near unto thee with a true heart and in full assurance. Help us, dear God, that we might not waver, but hold fast to your promises. Dear Father, we pray that we would consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to assemble. Thank you for these who have taken that opportunity, Lord. Help us to go forth, Lord. And we pray, not just give us patience, Lord, as some kind of thing that just drops down above, because tribulation worketh patience. But Lord, whatsoever tribulations or joys we find ourselves in now, help us, Lord, to develop that patience by being faithful in your cause. Forgive us our sins and the times we have fallen away, O God. Please forgive us for our shortcomings and failures. And thank you, dear God, for providing all that we have and all that we need, for food, for clothing, even for many of us have good shelter. Most of all, we thank you, Lord, that it won't be long, and he that shall come will come. We look forward to his coming, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.